Turn with me to Malachi chapter 3 tonight as we continue our study of this last book of the Old Testament, a book that is in many ways a divine Q&A recording common questions about God and God's authoritative responses. Tonight we come to what is the fifth question, the fifth disputation in this book, a question really at the heart of the message of Malachi. It's found at the end of chapter 3, verse 7, the question, but you say, how shall we return? How shall we return? Not from an awkward comment about country music when you're leading into worship, but how do we return to the Lord? How do we return to God? This question, and really the larger focus of this passage, is that of biblical repentance and divine forgiveness. It's about the path back, about returning to God through repentance. You know, if you've ever gone hiking or exploring in the wilderness, you know it is important to be able to find the path back. If you wander off of the path, it's easy to become disoriented or confused. All of a sudden, all the trees and the hills, they start to look the same, and the results can be devastating. Such was the case for a man named Andrew Devers back in 2021, as he recounted in Backpacker Magazine. It was on June 18th, 2021, that he set off on a day hike along the Pratt River Trail, pictured on the screen behind me, and in Mount Baker Snoqualmie National Forest, I think is how you say that, in Washington State. He writes that he had never hiked that particular trail, but he was needing some fresh views and exercise to clear his head, and so he set off, but navigation was difficult, and he passed some landslide debris without noticing a sign warning that the trail ahead was unmaintained. He described it as like driving on a highway when you're distracted and deep in thought and you accidentally pass by your exit. And so 90 minutes later, the trail became overgrown and thorny. He writes that he was wearing only a t-shirt and shorts, so decided to turn around, but when he did, he found a completely different landscape from the one I recalled walking through. Nothing looked the same, and I couldn't determine which direction to hike. Unfortunately, he hadn't told anyone where he was planning on hiking that day, and so he would spend over a week lost in the woods. It was 8 days later, he writes, that he saw some acorns lining a trail, which he recognized from his hike 8 days ago before he ignored the landslide and got lost. And those acorns, he says, were like cairns or markers indicating the trail's direction. No other trail had them, and so somehow he was back on the Pratt River Trail. Since it was nearing nightfall, he spent one more night in the woods before hiking back to his car the next day. For Andrew Devers, acorns that were distinct marked the path back. As important as it was for Andrew to find the path back to safety, it is even more vital that we understand the path back to God, what the Bible teaches about returning to Him through repentance. And our passage tonight really gives us that roadmap. Let's read it together, chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Prophet Malachi, writing on behalf of God, says, "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the window of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." In this text, God calls his people to return in genuine repentance, promising restoration and blessing to those who do. But what is genuine biblical repentance? Well, let's consider five realities from this passage that help us understand this path back to God. The first is the desperate need for repentance. Notice how this passage begins in verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. God begins not by calling them to repent, although he will do so very clearly and directly, but by reminding them of their need to repent. He reminds them that since the days of their fathers, the generations prior to them, that they have turned aside from his statutes. They've not obeyed what God had revealed and commanded them to do. This is similar to what the prophet Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 7, 25 and 26, where he says, "Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers." See, the pattern of Israel had been one of rejecting the word of God and failing to obey his commands and statutes. And that was the continued pattern for this generation, as we've seen in this book already in a number of ways. From the leaders and how they were leading the people and in sacrifice and obedience to the scriptures, to the way they were relating to one another in ways that were treacherous and not valuing and prioritizing marriage and any number of other issues that we've seen in this book, they were failing to keep the statutes of God. They were not living in faithfulness to God, and so they needed a path back. They needed to repent and to return to the Lord. Now, the reality is we all also have a desperate need for repentance. You know, when the Bible speaks of repentance, it does so primarily in two ways. One is the initial repentance and faith that are necessary for salvation. When Jesus said in Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." You cannot be a Christian, a follower of Christ, unless you repent and believe the gospel. This involves a recognition of the overall pattern of rebellion in your life, the disposition that you have of living in hostility, in animosity towards God, living how you desire to live instead of how he has called you to. As Colossians 1:21 describes this, "Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." Certainly this involves a turning from specific known sins as well, but it's an entire reorientation of one's life and thinking about God. It's also a recognition that in and of ourselves, we can't do anything good to earn our favor with God, a turning from self-righteousness and the thinking that we can please him on our own. And so we must repent and turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10 describes this for the church of Thessalonica, that they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath of to come. If you're here tonight and you have never repented of your sin and you have never turned to faith in Christ, believing the gospel, you have a desperate need to do so. But it's not only the initial repentance and faith necessary for salvation. Believers, our walk with Christ is to be characterized by ongoing repentance as well, which is really the second way the scriptures speak of repentance, of a continual pattern of repentance that as a believer is essential for our ongoing fellowship with God and our growth in sanctification. This is not just a turning from our general disposition of rebellion against God, coming under the lordship of Christ, our Savior, but from turning from every specific manifestation of sin in our life. It's what 1 John 1, 9 and 10 talks about. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We have been forgiven in Christ, and yet we continue to sin, and so we must confess that sin, and God forgives us. He cleanses us as a father so that we are restored to right relationship with him. We're to have the attitude of Hebrews 12:1, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. See, becoming a Christian does not mean that we are immediately like Christ in every aspect of our life. Wouldn't that be wonderful if that was the case? But it's not. The Christian life is an ongoing battle to put sin to death. As we see sin in our hearts and lives, to recognize that sin and repent of that sin, pursuing obedience. We are called to that. We have a desperate need of repentance, both unto salvation and as we seek to live faithfully before the Lord, growing in sanctification. So recognizing their need for repentance and ours, we see a second reality, which is the definitive call to repentance. Notice what God says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. God calls them and every sinner who has turned aside to their own way instead of God's way to return to him. You know, this is really an amazing display of God's mercy and patience. One commentator says, despite the community's waywardness and their history of covenant failures, rather than rejecting them, Yahweh invites them to return. And this word to return is really the common word and phrase that's used in the prophets of repentance, to turn from sin back to God. You know, the fact that God calls us to repentance, that he gives us the opportunity to repent, to turn, is really an act of his mercy. We don't deserve that opportunity. Our sin deserves death, and yet God is so often patient, giving us opportunity to return to him. He doesn't owe us that patience. He doesn't owe us that mercy, the opportunity to come back. Think about it. If someone came to your house as a guest, maybe somebody you didn't know very well that you invited over, and they trashed the place, and they broke every single house rule. You said, hey, we don't do this, and they did it, and they flaunted it. And then they snobbishly left, all the while complaining about your lack of hospitality and the things that you did for them. You know, you probably wouldn't be real eager to invite them back, right? But that's what God does. Because of his patience and his mercy, he calls those who have treated him in far worse ways to return to him. But he does stipulate the conditions of returning. You see, the call to return is an amazing display of God's patience and mercy, but it's also a command that reflects his authority and his supremacy. He's saying, you can't return to me and continue to ignore the statutes and the commands that I have given you. While not all will repent, repentance is not optional. It's not a choice. Do I want to obey or not? God deserves obedience. He demands obedience and our repentance coming back to him. The only right response to our sin and disobedience is to repent. You know, I think you see these twin realities of God's patience and mercy and yet his authority and supremacy in the parable of the prodigal son. You know, the reality was if the son was going to live a certain way, he was not going to do that in his father's house. And yet when that son came to his senses and he humbled himself and he returned, he welcomed him back. You know, to return to the Lord is really a theme of this book. As we've seen, the people had grown complacent in their worship and obedience, and And while it maybe from their perspective wasn't as bad as it had been in previous generations in terms of the rampant idolatry and those things, it was still sinful and dishonoring to God, and God calls them to return. But rather than jumping on the opportunity that they are given to return to the Lord, seizing the opportunity afforded to them by the patience and the mercy of God, we see a third reality about repentance here, which is the defiant neglect of repentance. The defiant neglect of repentance. Notice their response at the end of verse 7. It says, "But you say, how shall we return?" Now, this is a question that could be read different ways. You could take this question as a humble expression of recognition of the need to repent and a need for help to know what it looks like to repent. And it would be great if that's how this question was playing out, but it's not. What this question reveals is, instead of recognizing their need for repentance and heeding the call to repentance, the fact that too often sinners defiantly neglect repentance. And that's the question, their response here. You say, how shall we return? Again, this was not a genuine, humble question. We'll see in God's response that he does not simply graciously say, you know, I appreciate your desire to know and let me walk you through the steps of repentance. He continues to confront their blindness to their own sin. You see, like many of their questions, this is more of an arrogant retort. How shall we return? They're really saying, what do we have to return from? God says, you have rejected my statutes, you've disobeyed me, and they say, I think we're doing pretty good. What have we done wrong? You recall last week we saw that they were focused on the sins of others. They said, God, you're not treating the world with justice. You're not dealing with the sin of others and blessing us. And God's response was that they needed to focus on their own sin, to recognize their own need for purification and the coming judgment. They certainly would have affirmed others' need to repent. If God said, there's others who need to return to me, they would have nodded in affirmation. But they did not see their own need to do so. Again, before we're too hard on them, we need to be honest that we can often respond this way ourselves. We hear a sermon and quickly think of others and their need to apply it in their lives before ourselves, or we have a conflict and we can easily see how the other party contributed to those things instead of seeing our own contribution. We know a path back is needed, but think it's only necessary for others. After all, we are still on the right path ourselves. That was the case with the people. And yet God is, again, patient, although he is direct with them. And so he responds again and gives them, fourthly, the detailed picture of repentance. The detailed picture of repentance. Notice what follows. This is the question the people ask, but you say, how shall we return? And God answers with a question that at first glance may seem entirely unrelated. Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You see another question and answer cycle, but this is really kind of like a Russian doll. This question doesn't stand on its own, how have we robbed you? It's really packed in or embedded under the question that they had just asked of how shall we return? You see, God answers their question, how shall we return, or what do we have to return from, by giving them a specific example of how repentance is needed and an example of what such repentance involves. Not because this is the only area of needed repentance. As one commentator writes, he says this, the Lord might have responded to Israel's question by pointing again to their insulting so-called worship, their treachery against one another, especially their wives, their profaning of the Lord's sanctuary by intermarriage with pagan idolaters, or their toleration or practice of sorcery, idolatry, perjury, and economic exploitation of the defenseless. Instead, he brought to their attention another area in which their rebellion against God was manifesting itself, the withholding of tithes. So in bringing their attention to this, God is not changing the subject. He's not saying, well, we won't worry about that. You don't get it. Let's move on to something else. No, he is both addressing another specific area they need to repent of, and he's giving a picture or a pattern for what all biblical repentance should be characterized by. And so the first step that we see in this detailed picture of repentance related to this one specific area of sin is to recognize the sin, or recognize the specific sin, which in this case was withholding tithes and offerings. The first step in repentance is to recognize the sin. I appreciate what Thomas Watson writes in his book, The Doctrine of Repentance. He says this: where there is no sight of sin, there can be no repentance. If you don't see what you are doing as sin, you will not repent from it. He says, many who can spy faults in others see none in themselves. Persons are veiled over with ignorance and self-love. Therefore, they see not what deformed souls they have. Now, this is why it's so important for us that we come humbly and regularly before the Word of God, thinking carefully about what it reveals to ourselves. It's that mirror where we can look and see what is wrong in our hearts, in our lives. It's why we need to embrace the help of others who may be helping us to see things in our own life that are sinful so that we can address those things humbly before the Lord, things that we may be blind to. And here God graciously helps them to see their specific sin. And what is this specific sin? It's withholding tithes and offerings. Notice again verse 8. God responds to their question with his own: will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But their response is, how have we robbed you? Again, we don't think we've done that. And he says, in tithes and offerings. He says, you are robbing me by withholding tithes and offerings, or by not offering the full tithe and offering that I have commanded for you. Now, how were they robbing God in this? Obviously, God had no need of their tithes and offering. You understand, God is the creator and the owner of everything. He didn't tell them to bring tithes and offerings because he was needy and he had to have it from them. God is not lacking in anything, and our sin does not affect God because he is perfect in and of himself. This is what Job 35, 5 and 7 says, 5 through 7 says, look at the heavens and see, behold the clouds, they are higher than you. If you've sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? He's not saying you have literally robbed from me such that now I am lacking in some way. Psalm 50, verses 7 through 15 describe the sacrifices that people are to offer God. And it says, hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you, for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your fold. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? God doesn't need their sacrifices, their offerings, their tithes, but he says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. You see, the tithes and the offerings that God had commanded the people to bring were an expression of gratitude and dependence on the Lord, not of need in God. And by failing to do those, they were robbing God of the honor due his name. They weren't expressing gratitude and dependence on him. They were ungrateful, and they were self-dependent instead. And this was an affront to God. They were robbing him. But they, again, didn't recognize that. They don't see their sin clearly. They say, how are we robbing you? God says, in tithes and offerings. Now, the word tithe, as you likely know, means a tenth or a tenth part. There's a number of examples of a tithe being given to God throughout the Old Testament, but here it's speaking of the regular ongoing tithes that were to be a part of life in Israel. And as we unpack this, I think it's important for us to think clearly about the connection between Old Testament tithes and New Testament giving. Now, there's some debate among scholars about the specifics of the Old Testament tithes. We won't take time to look at it in great detail, but according to Jewish tradition, God commanded the people of Israel to pay three tithes that you see in the Old Testament, although the relationship of them is not always crystal clear. The first was the Levitical tithe, where 10% of their produce and their animals, their cattle and those things, was given to support the Levites. You remember they were not given land as an inheritance, and so the people made provision for them through this tithe that was given. There was also a festival tithe, 10% to support the religious festivals and worship that were a part of the life in Israel. And then more of a charity tithe, 10% every third year, which was given for the care of those who were poor and in need. If you total that up, it's about 23 1/3%. And again, there's some debate about how these were related, and so the total may be different. But the bottom line is these tithes were essentially their required national taxes. If you lived in Israel, you were to pay these for the functioning of the nation. Now, obviously, Israel was a unique nation in which the government and the worship were synced up together under Yahweh, the one true God. And so their tithes, their required taxes, were a more direct aspect of worship, and we don't have that situation today, but in the same way, we are commanded to pay taxes to our governing authorities as well. We won't take time to look there, but Romans 13 makes it clear God has established authorities, governing authorities. Jesus said we're to render to Caesar the things that are his. And so doing so is an act of obedience to the Lord. But God also commanded the people of Israel to give free will offerings to the Lord. Verses like Exodus 25, 1 and 2, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution." They were raising funds for the tabernacle, and God said, this is not a tithe, a required tax. It's a free will offering that people can give. This is described elsewhere as well in various ways of things that were given freely beyond and above what was the tithe. New Testament giving corresponds more closely to the free will offerings of the Old Testament. Nowhere in the New Testament is the church commanded to tithe, but we are commanded to give, and we see that modeled in the early church. I think one of the clearest examples of this is in the church at Corinth and what Paul wrote in passages like 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, where he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." And he elaborates on principles for giving and the pattern for giving in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. In chapter 8, 1 through 4, he says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." And then in chapter 9, verse 7, he says, "Each of you must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." As you take these texts and others in the New Testament, you see we are commanded to give. We're commanded to do so regularly. 1 Corinthians 16 spoke of on the first day of every week to be committed to this as a regular pattern. We're to give proportionally, he says, as he may prosper or according to their ability. Not every Christian has the same ability to give, and so we are to give proportionate to what the Lord has given us. But we're also to give sacrificially. He says, for I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability. We don't just give in what we can afford to never miss. You know, it's no big deal. No, we are to give sacrificially, to choose not to have things or do things in order to be generous with others, which is a fourth characteristic of our giving. We're to do so generously. They gave in the wealth of their liberality. And we're to give purposefully. It says, as he has purposed in his heart to think intentionally about what will we give, and to give to fulfill the purposes and priorities that God has given. In this case, Paul was speaking of a particular collection, and the New Testament highlights supporting the church and those who are serving in missions. We're to give cheerfully. It's not grudgingly or under compulsion, he says, for God loves a cheerful giver. You see, this is how we are to give. We are to give in this manner, thinking intentionally about what God has blessed us with and desiring to be a blessing to others, and so choosing to give with joy, freely, not a required amount, but purposing in our heart to bless others and to bless the Lord because of his generosity towards us. You know, when we don't think in this way and instead just take the idea of a tithe in the Old Testament and put that over our lives today, there's a number of consequences that come. You know, I think an unbiblical emphasis on a required tithe today, whether that's 10% or another amount, I think it minimizes our focus on using all we have as faithful stewards of the Lord. You see, some who think of just tithing 10% think this way. They can think, you know, well, God gets 10%. And I get 90% to do whatever it is that I want to do. Instead of thinking everything I have belongs to God and I am to use it as a faithful steward. Certainly God tells us he's given us a lot of good gifts, things we can enjoy. It doesn't mean we have to give everything we have, but it does mean we think about everything we have as a stewardship entrusted to us from God. Emphasizing a required tithe can also heap guilt on those who cannot give as significantly. You know, Paul didn't tell the church at Corinth, everybody give 10%, set aside a tithe. No, he said, purpose in your hearts, what you desire to do with generosity and with joy. Some may not have been able to give 10%. Perhaps for you in the situation and circumstances you find yourself in, maybe because of poor decisions in the past, excess debt or other things, or just the reality of your life that you can't give 10%, you can still seek to give in this manner, to be intentional, to work, to be in a position where you can. The tithe also can limit those who are able to give more generously. Again, Paul didn't tell them give 10% because there were undoubtedly some who could be far more generous than that, and perhaps that's you as well. You may not need anything close to 90% of your income to live, and so you can give with far greater liberality and generosity, and a tithe can artificially limit that. So for us today, we're not under the same obligations to offer tithes and offerings as they were. We are called to pay our taxes, and we are called to give generously to the priorities that God has given. But we are not in the exact same situation as them, and so I think it's important for us to understand that. But the reality is, if we're not being obedient, as they were, to those specific things that God has called us to in this or any other area, we are to repent. And that repentance begins with recognizing the specific sin. But it involves more than that. A second step in biblical repentance that we see back in Malachi is to reorient your thinking. To reorient your thinking, both about God and about the sin itself. For them, it meant recognizing that they had been robbing God. You know, I think it's interesting that God doesn't just say that you have been sinning by withholding tithes and offerings. Certainly, he could have said that. But he put it differently. He says, you have been robbing me. They needed to understand not simply what they had done wrong, they were not obeying what God had called them to do, but they needed to understand why it was a big deal. You see, repentance involves thinking rightly about God and rightly about our sin in relation to God. Thinking about God and their sin rightly would fuel a hatred of that sin. Instead of it being not a big deal, it becomes a big deal, something we hate and loathe and are eager to turn from. It also heightens our sorrow for sin when we recognize how wrong it is before God. We often minimize our sin, and that's not repentance. You know, they might have said, you know, so we skimmed a little bit off the top. You know, 9%, 10%, what's the big deal? Everybody got what they needed anyway. You know, or we didn't bring our best, but you know, it wasn't the worst stuff that we could have brought. But when we think rightly about God and about our sin, it is a big deal. Again, in their situation, to think we have been robbing God, the very creator of the universe, the one who has given us all things, who has redeemed us and called us to himself, we have been taking what is rightfully due him. That's a different way of thinking about their sin, and it leads to a genuine sorrow and hatred, and it also leads to accepting the consequences of sin, which is a shift in thinking that is biblical repentance requires. Notice what God said to them in verse 9. He said, "You're robbing me," and he says, "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." See, part of what they were frustrated with that we saw last time was the fact that they didn't think God was treating them justly. They were dealing with issues of famine and drought, and they felt like God is not being faithful to us because we deserve better. God says, no, repentance means you recognize the consequences of your sin are not an injustice from God, they are deserved from God. And so he says, you need to recognize you are cursed because of your sin. One of the clearest demonstrations of genuine repentance is a willingness to accept its consequences. Psalm 51, verse 4, David's famous psalm of confession, of repentance, he says, "Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." He says, I deserve what I am getting. My sin is against you, and what you have brought as consequences that for that sin is just and deserved. Is that how you respond to your sin? Is that how you think about your sin? You hate it. You have a genuine sorrow for it because you think carefully about it and what it says about your view of God, and you accept the consequences that come from it. Repentance begins with recognizing the specific sin in our life and then reorienting your thinking about God and that specific sin. And then we see a third and final step here, which is to resolve to obey. Verse 10, God says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse." Commit to obey. Bring it all. Biblical repentance produces fruit, it produces change, the commitment and plan to obey what God has revealed. How do you return to me? God answers, you recognize your sin and you reorient your thinking and you resolve to obey. You haven't returned to the Lord when you are just thinking about returning. You haven't returned when you know what you need to do to return. You have returned when you turn around and move in the opposite direction of that obedience, of that sin to obedience, when you bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. So we've seen the desperate need for repentance and the definitive call to repentance and the defiant neglect of repentance and this detailed picture of repentance. Lastly, let's note the incredibly encouraging reality of the divine response to forgiveness. The divine response to forgiveness. We already saw this alluded to back in verse 7, where we see how does God respond to those who repent. He said, "Return to me, and I will return to you." God responds by mercifully restoring our relationship to him. You know, this was God's initial call to return to me, he says, and I will return to you. This opportunity to repent is because of the patient mercy of God, and his response when we do repent only magnifies that mercy and his grace all the more. I mentioned the parable of the prodigal son earlier in Luke chapter 15. I want you just to hear again the way that God's response to the sinner coming home is characterized. It speaks of how he came to his senses in verse 20. He says, "So the son got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate." You see, God doesn't treat repentant sinners as second class. God responds lavishly and graciously. He didn't tell the son, "Yeah, you can kind of work yourself back up maybe into the house." No, he welcomed him with open arms. We see that God is eager to restore his relationship with us, and with that restoration, we see a second response in verse 10 and following, which is that he generously gives us blessings. He generously gives us blessings. Notice what God says will happen if they repent, if they bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. He says this, "And test me now in this." This is kind of unique. God doesn't usually ask his people to test him. But here he's saying, if you respond in this way, you will see how I will respond. Like a science experiment where you conduct tests and you see this is what always happens in these conditions. He says this, "Test me now and see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows." Is this what you would expect? Those people who destroyed your house and treated your family poorly and didn't obey any rules, and they said, "You know what, we're sorry, we'll, you know, can we come back?" And you welcome them back. Do you throw a lavish party welcoming them back into your house? God says, if you will respond in this way, I will open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Maybe speaking about ending the drought that they were dealing with. He may be speaking more metaphorically about the breadth of blessing that would come. And he says in verse 11, "Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, the locusts that were destroying their crops, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts." God says, you repent, you return to me, and I will return to you, not begrudgingly, but bountifully blessing you in response to how you have come back. I think this raises an important question for us to consider, which is, does God always physically bless those who repent? You know, if you have listened to the false teachers who expound health, wealth, and prosperity teaching, this is a favorite passage of theirs. Speaking not so much about repentance generally, but about giving to the Lord, it's a common refrain from them. Things like this: if you tithe, God will open the windows of heaven over your finances. Or that tithing activates God's blessing on your income. It's a financial covenant that guarantees increase. That tithing puts God under obligation to bless you, that he's bound by his word to prosper tithers, that you can't outgive God, he's obligated to return it, that your tithe is a seed that produces a harvest, and the size of that harvest depends on the size of your seed. Is that what God is promising us that if we give generously with liberality, if we pay our taxes as he's commanded us, that we will only see financial increase. You know, it's important that we think carefully about these things and recognize first that repentance and obedience do not guarantee physical blessings, contrary to what the prosperity teachers would have you believe. As we see in this text, it is true that physical blessings were a clear part of God's covenant relationship with Israel. God did promise them specific blessings and curses that were connected to their obedience and disobedience, and those often showed up in the physical realities of their land. But such blessings are not guaranteed for other nations or for us as individuals. And in fact, the consequences of sin are not always eliminated when we repent. Even if you think of what God promised them here, these are not instantaneous changes for them. It wasn't a miraculous snap of the fingers and everything would be great again. Oftentimes, even when we repent, the consequences of that sin endure. You think of David and his sin with Bathsheba. Those consequences were not erased. The child still died, and the impact on his kingdom for the rest of his reign was significant. So we should not expect that repentance means physical blessings will always come, nor that the consequences of our sin will be immediately erased. At the same time, it is true that repentance and obedience often do bring physical blessings of some degree. The reality is living as God intends in this world brings many benefits and blessings. You think of the book of Proverbs and the principles that God gives, and he says, if you will walk in my ways, if you will heed my wisdom as the one who made this world and you live how I'm telling you to live, it will generally go better for you. It will go well for you. This is the biblical principle of sowing and reaping, that what you sow, a sinful life of folly, will reap destructive consequences. And if you sow in wisdom, it does bring various blessings. Again, this does not mean that God will always provide abundantly for us when we seek to live faithfully to him, but it does mean we can trust his word and the principles that he's given for how we are to live and the blessed results that come. We also need to be clear, thirdly, that repentance and obedience should not primarily be motivated by potential physical blessings. You see, the right motivation to turn from your sin is not to get a better life now. The right motivation to stop treating your kids in a way that's harsh or angry is not simply so that you'll have better relationships with your kids, although that would be true. The right heart motivation for repentance is Godward. It's a recognition of how our sin is an affront to holy God who loved us and gave himself for us. And so we are zealous to turn from that sin, not primarily to get a better life, although that may indeed come, but because we long to please God. So in spite of the fact that repentance and faithfulness does not guarantee physical or temporal prosperity, it is accompanied by the blessing of God. As we've already seen, we are restored to relationship with God when we repent. We enjoy all the blessings that come from knowing him and being in right relationship with him and from communion and fellowship with our Lord. God is so kind to generously bestow blessings upon us when we repent. And that blessing leads to a third response we see, which is that he graciously expands our influence. Notice verse 12. He says, all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Yahweh says, if you repent, if you return to me, I will bless you, and in their case, I will fulfill the covenant promises of blessing I've given you. Your land will be a beautiful land, and the result is that all the other nations will look at you, and they will call you blessed. Now, was this just so that they would be the envy of others? No. It wasn't just so they could pat themselves on the back and say, yeah, we got it good because God's on our side. No, this was so that others would come to Yahweh as a result of his gracious and merciful blessings towards Israel. This is what you see in Psalm 67 where they cry out, God, be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Why? That your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. God, bless us. May we follow you and may you respond in covenant faithfulness as you have promised so that our life is great. No, so that all the nations will know of your way, your salvation among the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. You see, the blessings that God gives us as we turn to him, as we follow him and obey him in faith, the blessings that we receive, whether that is physical and temporal or the spiritual blessings of joy and peace that we enjoy with him, those are a testimony to the world around us that they know there is, in fact, a God. There is a gracious Savior because they see that reality in us and they themselves are drawn to it. Some of the most powerful instruments in the hands of God as a witness to others are those who had significant sin in their past but repented and turned to him. You see, God is so gracious, he doesn't just restore our relationship partway. He's all in when we repent. And he doesn't sort of restore the relationship, but then say, you know, you got to earn a lot of other things in your life. No, he's gracious and he blesses and he even restores us to the point of being useful witnesses in the life and testimony towards others. God is incredibly gracious. He says, return to me and I will return to you. You know, if you're here tonight and you know that you are not in Christ, you are like one wandering in the woods, lost on your own, there is a path back. Doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter how long you've spurned him, you can return to God through repentance. If you come to your senses and you humble yourself and you turn from your sin and cry out to him for mercy, he will hear you. He will return to you, and not half-heartedly on a trial basis, but in full mercy and grace, he will forgive your sins and bless you immensely through himself. At some point, that patience will end. That offer to return will be no more. God will come in justice, either through death or his return, and that opportunity will be no more. But as long as you live and breathe here tonight, he says, return to me, and I will return to you. And if you're here tonight and you are in Christ, if the overall orientation and direction of your life toward God has changed, continue to live out a pattern of repentance, seeking to recognize every specific sin that is still a part of your life, intentionally reorienting your thinking about God and that sin, what that sin says about how you think about and view God, and zealously resolve to obey, that you may increasingly display the character of the one whom you love and who gave himself for you and who is eager to continue to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we can live like a flashing billboard for Christ, declaring his glory and the mercy that he has shown us, the transforming power of the gospel in our lives, the merciful Savior of sinners, our Lord Jesus. There is a path back. We can return to God through repentance. He says, return to me, and I will return to you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the hope of this text. We thank you that you are a merciful and patient and forgiving God. We're amazed that you offer a way back. Lord, you offered that to your people in this text, that they could humble themselves and return to you and be showered with blessings as a witness nation in the world. And you offer that to every single sinner. You offer us a path back unto salvation if we will repent and believe the gospel. You wipe away our sins and you welcome us into your family, and you offer us a way back as your children. When we have disobeyed you and spurned you, when we have dirtied our feet, as it were, you call us to repent, to return, and you are eager to be restored to relationship and to bless us. Lord, we know that those blessings don't always bear fruit in this life in the way that some would promise us, and yet we know that you are with us. You do good to us all the days of our life. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for your mercy and grace that when we repent, you are quick to forgive. You are an amazing God, and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.